We're starting this evening a new series. We're going to be focusing on the life of Avraham Avinu, Abraham. And in our first class tonight, we're going to look at the question of why God chose Avraham. Why God chose Abraham specifically, of all of humanity. And we're going to get there through a little bit of a journey. There are many, many sources to get through. We're going to go through them as quickly as we can. There's a lot of really beautiful things to see. And the goal, really, of this series is to look at Avraham's life. And Avraham is a great individual to study because Avraham underwent in his life many challenges and many experiences, almost all of which are formed the understanding of our history and events in our history that didn't just take place 3,500 years ago, but have been ongoing and in many ways repeating in terms of theme, in terms of experience, what Abraham went through himself. That relates to a concept of Ma'aseh Avot Siman Labanim, which we're going to spend more time on in coming weeks. But the idea, not so much people use the term history repeats itself. It's not so much about history repeats itself. It's about the events of history give us a window into our daily life, our life today. And the lessons and the life that these people led for us is not just a part of history, but it's also something that we can continue to gain from. And in many ways, can see in our own lives reflecting back that which they went through themselves. So we're going to begin with the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. It's in source number one. This is the Mishnah.
Is there any indication of how big civilization was at the time?
We'll see maybe some hints to this a little bit later on. It's a good question. I can't give a number, but there was definitely a sense that there were major hubs that were already in existence, especially in Mesopotamia, in the area that Avraham was born. And we'll see that plays into part of the story of how did his family leave their homeland and start journeying toward Canaan, which today is the land of Israel.
Just
so,
as an aside, you know, they found some tools in an island in northern British Columbia.
Okay.
Last week that said that predates the pharaohs.
Well, last week they found tools in British Columbia that say, wow, so maybe that land came from, who knows?
We're trying to get an idea of how
civilization. Right. So let's see as we go into some of these sources. So the first source in the page is from Pirkei Avot, and you have here a little bit of a story of history. There were 10 generations that passed from Adam, the first human being, to Noah. 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then 10 generations from Noah to Avraham. So 20 generations of history, which is essentially 2,000 years of history, which passed, and we'll come back to that point a little bit later, which passed before the birth or the onset of Avraham's activities in the world. Now, if you look here, it says that the fact that there were 10 generations that lasted, right, that humanity wasn't destroyed by that point, gives us a sense of God's tolerance, gives us a sense that God was willing to allow the project to continue on despite the shortcomings of humanity, and then there was a flood, right? And then there was a flood in the days of Noah. And Noah and his family were the survivors of that event, and from that point, humanity was rebuilt and regrown, and 10 generations further up until Avraham. And in the Hebrew, you have there, Lohodia kama erech apayim. God was willing, humanity messed up again, and they failed again, and they made mistakes again. All of those generations up until the time of Avraham, who received the reward and reaped the reward from everyone that came before him because of all the corruption that existed in society. So we're not here to talk about everything that happened before. We're here to talk about Avraham himself and what led up to that. And then we get to the context within which Avraham was tested. And that's the third Mishnah in the fifth chapter, still there in source number one. The second bullet point Abraham was tested with 10 tests, and he withstood them all in order to make known how great was our father Abraham's love for God. Go ahead.
Are these 10 tests listed in Gray Sheet?
Okay, it's a great question. I'll address it in one moment, okay? So I just want to make 3 points, and then I'll address that question. The first is there's a contrast being made between Noah and Abraham, or Adam, first human, Noah. There's kind of 3 points, or three moments that we have to keep in our mind when we think about history. It's obviously giving us a very quick image of thousands of years of history, but these are three significant players on the field of history, and Abraham, in a way, is coming to repair or correct something that was corrupted or ruined, if you will, in the generations prior. Second point, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe points this out in his commentary. I don't have it here on the sheet. In his commentary on Pirkei Avot, he says that, you know, this idea of being tested, and we're going to spend a lot of time going into what tests are and why God tests us in future weeks, but the idea that Abraham was tested is a very strange concept in Judaism. We have a prayer that we make every single day. Lo lahavi li lidei nisayon. We pray to Hashem not to put us in testing situations, in situations where we're challenged, in situations where we have to go through hardship. We ask God not to have to go through tests, whatever a test is, and however we understand that concept, whatever comes to mind. So we do ask God not to put us in these situations. Nevertheless, there is a lesson to be learned here. If we're being told by the sages that Avram went through these experiences, and they were nisyonot, as they're called in Hebrew, they were tests, they were challenges, that to us is a message about how we live our lives. That we can live our life, and we can try to do our best as we are, as people, as human beings, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as siblings, as Jews, as being citizens in a society, and we can try to do our best that we can. But if we want to take it a step further, we can view the moments of our life as nisyonot. We can view every moment of our life as much as we can as part of some larger story, part of some larger context, part of some larger calling, if you want to call it that. And each of us has our own. And if each of us has our own, then that means that there's a response that's required from us. And not just, let's do our best. So that's kind of a higher type of mindset that's being passed on here. And the third point made by the Sfat Emet is that the only individual in Tanakh, in the Torah, to be specific, who it says by that individual that he was tested is Abraham. So this kind of relates to your question because it only says it by him, and it only says it once by Abraham. What's the one place where everyone should be able to yell this one out? The Akedah, right? We're going to get there on the 10th session. That's going to be our last class together. But that is the only location where it actually says that Avram was tested. So what does it mean that he was tested 10 times if it only writes it by one? The answer given by the Sfat Emet is that each of the prior 9, and how you calculate those 9 is a debate among the commentaries, what's included in those 9. So it's probably anywhere between 11 and 13, if you do a count, okay? And we'll probably capture all of them as we go through. And he says that the first, however many, up until the Akedah, up until the binding of Isaac, those were all what you would call, automatic tests, meaning Avram went into a situation and then he was tested. In the story of the Akedah, God set it up. He wanted Abraham to be tested, and he wanted Abraham not to do what he asked him to do. So it was literally set up to show and to prove, to show Abraham how great he was, to show the world all the different reasons why he went through that, and we'll spend more time on that in the future.
What about the Malachim that came and visited?
We're gonna get to that. We're going to get to that. So none of the commentaries include that as one of the tests of Abraham.
Really?
They talk about the Brit Milah as a test.
Yeah.
But the story with the Malachim is not necessarily included in that list. I didn't see it in any of the commentaries, at least. So,
what would have been the test to greet the guest?
How he would have reacted, right?
How
you could say. Yeah, so I think this gets into the broader question of, What's a test? And, you know, does there have to be certain criteria in order for it to be called a test? And what constitutes a test? Let's put that on the back burner because we are going to address that, you know, in the coming weeks.
Spoken like a true teacher.
Thank you. And a diplomat. So if you look at the coming sources, 2, 3, and 4 in specific, there's a point that I made before, which is the contrast between Noah and Abraham. Noah in Hasidic writing is called the Tzaddik in Peltz. The Tzaddik in Peltz. And the reason why he's called that, if you look in source number 2, they made this point and they said there are two ways of keeping warm on a cold night. You can wear a fur coat or light a fire. Wear a fur coat and you warm only yourself. Light a fire and you warm others. We are supposed to light a fire. And here we have this concept of Noach, Ela toldot Noach, Noach ish tzaddik, Noach was a tzaddik, Noach was a righteous person, tamim haya bedorotav, he was righteous in his generation. And there's many commentaries. The one that I wanted to focus on here is in source number 3. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh, Rav Chaim ben Attar, one of the Sephardic, great Sephardic commentaries on the Torah, and he writes, Ela toldot Noach, if you notice how it's phrased, these are the toldot, literally is usually translated as these are the generations or these are the descendants of Noah. Toldot can also mean these are the accomplishments, right? These are the accomplishments. This is the legacy of Noah. And what was the legacy of Noah? El toldot Noah, what's the next word? Noah, it repeats his name twice. So what was the legacy of Noah? The legacy was Noah. In other words, says the Or HaChaim, Shalal zulato ki lo yabatoel libnei doro. He impacted himself. He didn't impact anybody else. He had 100 years to build the ark, and he failed to bring anyone, not one. Think about all of the outreach organizations that we had. He would have been fired, you know, right away. He had zero success. He got his children and their wives, and that's everybody that came on the ark with him. And this was Noah, and he's a person who we don't look at as a bad person, but we don't see him as a person who God is going to pick as the one who's going to end up impacting and changing history. And then he writes in the second line, Gamam Rabbi Dorotav, in his generation, Lamarsh loyal klum leitiv ledorotav, lafti ram lemutav, ki imhu levado ubanav sheim anaf bimenu vishmo nichalim. He only affected his inner core, his inner circle, and nothing beyond that. Go ahead.
He was a very selfish person.
Yeah.
But he took in all the animals as well.
Right. We're not saying that Noah was a bad person. He was a tzaddik. The Torah speaks about him as a very righteous person. The question is, his impact was limited. And when we talk about the role of the Jewish people, and that's really what we're going to look at for the rest of this evening, the role of the Jewish people is not to have a limited impact. The role of the Jewish people in history is to have a large, the largest possible impact. And that is exactly why we're going to see Abraham became a very important personality in this story. And if you look in the fourth source, just a kind of a furthering of this point, this is a beautiful commentary from Irving Bunim, who did not go by rabbi, but put Rabbi Irving Bunim. He was not like a rabbi by training, but he wrote a really beautiful commentary on Pirkei Avot, Ethics from Sinai. And he writes here in this passage, when he discovered an elemental truth of religion, he did not withdraw to wrap himself in his truth, warm and secure. Reference to Avraham, right? He spoke out, he acted, he defied powerful authority and death to guide people out of miasma of idolatry to the clear light of his faith. Avraham was not a tzaddik in pelts, right? He wasn't this person wrapping himself in his fur coat. He found a world icy with fear and insecurity in which people thought only of themselves. Each worshipped his own little idol for his own bit of safety and well-being. Avraham spent a lifetime trying to warm the world with the knowledge of a creator who would readily safeguard and provide. And this point that Avraham began, and many of the activities that he was involved in his life, weren't just limited to that moment in history. We have a concept, and that's really what's being conveyed here in this Mishnah, and expressed here by Rav Chaim of Volozhin in the Ruach Chaim, which also commentary in source number 5. There's a nice photo of what the Volozhin yeshiva looked like there on the left side. he expresses this notion that the Jewish people have something that we call spiritual DNA. We have something as a people, as a unit, as a group, that defines us not based on our individual behaviors or characteristics, but rather based on ancient characteristics which have been planted within our people and that we carry with us to this day. What you might call stereotypes, the positive ones, right, that people say about Jewish people. Philanthropy, other things that we can think about, and we'll see. So he goes through a few of these here in Source 5. I'll translate as we read along. I'm in the first line there. Kanamar Avram Avinu is also a point that's made by many commentaries. Noach just called Noach, but Abraham is called Abraham our father, Abraham our forefather. And a father figure is a person who gives to us, nurtures us, and places within us certain values, certain ideas and ideals. And that's the point. So he says here at Sebazel, Pima Shekatuv, Mitalech Betumot Tzadik Ashrei Banav Acharav. Ki Kama Midot, I'm in the third line, Shat Tzadik Tarach V'Yageil HaSigam. There's certain characteristics or behaviors that a Tzadik referring to Aram, that he tried to attain, Levanav Acharav, and he wanted those to be carried on, not just things that he believed in, but things that he wanted his children and grandchildren to believe in as well. Uviktzat Yigiyah, Yigiyulazeh. And with work, he was able to accomplish this. And he gives some examples. He says, look at the concept of mesirut nefesh. The idea that a Jew would be willing to give up their life, literally their life, in the name of their people, in the name of their religion, in the name of facing persecution. And we spoke, for those who were in our classes last year, different times in history where Jews were faced with convert or die type of scenarios. And where did Jews get that sense of self-sacrifice from? Where did they get that from? So he says we can attribute it to Avraham Avinu. It's something that's in our DNA, it's in our bones, it's in our kishkas. And he writes, look what he did. We're gonna go more into it in a few moments. He says, those 10 tests, they were there for Avram to implant within us those skills, those tools, those strengths, those abilities to endure the challenges of history. And he talks about, you know, look at today, the movement of Jews to go to the land of Israel. He says, where does that come from? That Jews will just pick up, leave their jobs, leave their family, leave their comforts, leave their lives. That comes from Lech Lecha. That comes from Avram. That comes from a person who gave everything up and went without questions asked. Let's turn and see how Rav Soloveitchik, in his beautiful poetic way, addressed this concept. He writes about how many have debated, how can we prove that there was ever an Avraham? How can we, archaeologists have asked this question, historians have asked this question. This is a personality who founded monotheism. How do we know he was even real? And what Rav Soloveitchik basically concludes is, it doesn't matter whether we can prove it or we can't prove it. Whether you agree with the archaeology, you don't agree. Whether you agree with the historians, you don't. That's what he writes here in the first few lines. He says it's irrelevant. We need no evidence of the historical existence of our patriarch. We may deal in a similar manner with the historical proofs of the existence of Avram. Third line. As the architect and founder of our nation, Avram left such an indelible imprint upon our unfolding historic destiny that he has been integrated in our historical consciousness. He just is. He's just a fact. He is so singular a motif of our historical emergence that the whole paradoxical, complex experience of our charisma, who we are, would be impossible if we denied the reality of Abraham's personality. Look what he says, the last three lines. He says, if we were to deny the truth of the Abraham story, our historic march would be a fathomless mystery, an insensate, cruel, absurd occurrence that prosecutes no goal and moves on toward nothingness, running down to its doom. So it's so fascinating what Abraham put into motion in our history. And where would we be without that story? And what would our national goals and aspirations be without this story? And that's why this is a really important story to study.
We wouldn't exist.
Where would we be? Yet we know very little about Avraham. At least before he turned 75 years old. We know very little. The question is why? That's one question which we'll address at the end. Most of what we know about him, we know about from Midrashim. We're going to look at one in source number 8. The comment here in source 7 is that there was certain expectations. There's so much riding on who Abraham was that we read all of these fantastic commentaries and ideas written by our rabbis throughout the generations. They had certain expectations, the origins of heroic figures such as Abraham. They assumed that the father of our nation must not have been a regular child, but rather was imbued with a unique and perceptive soul at an early age. And we would love to know what was going on with Abraham. We'll see in a moment how the Rambam seems to think what Abraham went through as a young child, starting to explore and wonder and think and struggle with faith, with the world, with what's going on with the idea of a creator. And here is a midrash, which maybe you learned in Hebrew school or over the Shabbat table over the years, a well-known midrash, source number 8, Terach, who was the father of Abraham. He was an idol maker. We get that, by the way. The midrash is not saying that without perhaps a perspective. Welcome, come on in. If you look in source number 9, we'll go back to source number 8 in a moment, when the Jewish people enter the land of Israel in the days of Joshua, and at the end of Joshua's life, in source number 9, Joshua speaks about Jewish history, and he talks about the early part of Jewish history, and he mentions here in source number 9, he says, in the olden times, your forefathers, Terach, father of Avram, father of Nahor, they lived beyond the Euphrates. We'll look at a map in a moment and see where that is. They worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from beyond the Euphrates, etc. So this midrash is taking the idea laid out already in our text of the Nevi'im, of the prophets, that Terach was an idol worshipper, an idol maker. He was actually a business. He was in the business of idols. So one day, and back in source number 8, he needed to travel and left Avram to sell the idols in his stead. A man entered the store seeking to buy an idol. So Avram asked him, how old are you? He says, I may be 50, maybe 60. So he responded. So Avram says, woe to the man who is 50 or 60 years old and wants to worship something which is one day old. Mm-hmm. Embarrassed, the customer left. And this was how it began. Next, a woman entered the store with a platter of fine flour, which she wished to bring as an offering. Avram took a stick and smashed all the idols, leaving the stick in the hand of the largest one. When Terach returned, and this is, by the way, where the term iconoclast comes from, this story is probably the origin of that term. So when Terach returned, he asked, who did all this? So Avram responded, a woman entered and asked me to bring her flour offering. The idols began to argue. I want to eat first. And no, I want to eat first. The largest of them picked up the stick and broke the others. So Terach said, why are you mocking me? Are the idols capable of anything? Right? And then it was silence. And then Avram responded, your ears should hear what your own mouth is saying. And this is an image, a portrayal, perhaps, of the kinds of activities or experiences that Abram was going through before we meet him in the text. Right? We have the text, and we have the Midrashim. And if you look here in Source 10, it's a beautiful book written on the commentary on Bereishit, Essays of Yitzhak Etshalom. He talks about how could it be possible of this kind of story to happen, even though we don't know of it from the text. And there are a number of commentaries who've tried to find allusions in other places that the Midrashim were drawing from other stories of Tanakh. You have instances in prophets where people, you know, tried to destroy idolatry, and some of the imagery is used here as well. And he talks here about the possibilities that Terach was involved in such a business. He says, first of all, society in the ancient world was not transient. People generally stayed where they were, unless there was war or famine, which is really interesting because Abraham, we know, left. And that was something that people didn't usually do that much, especially to a land that didn't have rain, didn't have resources. And we'll see more of that in next week's class. So only people, third line, whose livelihood allowed them to move easily did so. Terach was the first person, we are told, uprooted from one location to another without direct divine intervention. We have the story of the Tower of Babel, right, where they're building this tower and then they get dispersed after that. But that was God forcing society to to spread out. So hence, he must have had a profession that allowed him to easily move, which leaves him either as a shepherd, an artisan, or a salesman. So Abraham and Jacob were traders whose chief livelihoods and fortunes were made in that fashion, etc., etc. Okay, so he analyzes that. Let's turn now to Maimonides, the Rambam. The Rambam, in his great masterpiece of Jewish law, and that is an interesting place to talk about Jewish history, but he does that from time to time, in the laws of idolatry, in the laws of Avodah Zarah. And here in chapter 1, and I believe we actually studied part of this at some point in the past together, he talks about how humanity, over time, how it became okay and normal for people to worship stars and the sun and constellations. And what essentially he says is, in a nutshell, is that people always understood the idea of a creator. That was something that was part of human understanding for pretty much all of human history. What changed was that this idea of worship became one of understanding that if there's a God and God created the sun, then he must want us also to worship the sun. And if he created the moon, it's something that God created. So it's giving honor to God through a medium, and eventually it carried on and carried on and carried on until people were building their own idols. And that's how history kind of unfolded in a repetitive way for a very long time. Until, and this is where we pick up, Source 11, after this mighty man was weaned, and it starts to talk about Avram as a little boy, he began to explore and think. Though he was a child, he began to think incessantly throughout the day and night, wondering, how is it possible for the sphere to continue to revolve without having anyone controlling it? Who is causing it to revolve? Surely it does not cause itself to revolve. And he's thinking, and he's what we call an autodidactic. He's teaching himself. He's working on the issues, and he's working through them himself. Second bullet. He had no teacher, nor was there anyone to inform him. Rather, he was mired in Ur Kasdim, among the foolish idolaters. His father, mother, and all the other people around him were idol worshippers, and he would worship with them. However, his heart was exploring and gaining understanding. And then comes the changing, the turning point. Ultimately, he appreciated the way of truth and understood the path of righteousness, so on. He realized there was one God who controlled the sphere, and he gets this realization, and he knew that the entire world was making a mistake. What caused them to err in their service of the stars and images, which made them lose their awareness of truth? They carried on so far away from what the ideal was that they thought that that was the ideal. They thought that was what true worship of God was. Abraham was 40 years old when he became aware of his creator. Some people might have heard of that he was 3 years old. Anybody around the table heard that one? Some say that he was 3 years old. Most understand that it was just a development. It wasn't Abraham woke up one day and there's a God, there's one God that we should worship, and that's what everybody else should know and understand. It took time. It was different degrees of understanding. What a 3-year-old understands about God, and what a 40-year-old understands about God, and what an 80-year-old understands about God, it's going to be very different. Go ahead.
There's no evidence of this. There aren't even any hints. So why do we project this?
It's a good question. Part of the answer to that question is the Rambam is basing himself on the Midrashim, which, like I said before, the Midrashim are not written in the text.
Interpretation. But it has to be based on something.
Right. So the Rambam here is going to be based on Midrashim, largely. And I said before, the Midrashim are largely based on allusions, nothing necessarily explicit. And that's important. And we have to be honest with ourselves about what we know, what we don't know, and what we're speculating upon. 100% agree with that.
So it took 20 generations to get that room, to be deemed worthy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody else was deemed even close before?
Noach, Ish Tzadik, shame.
Right.
Shame. We'll come back to shame in a little bit. Not this week, but we will talk about shame. Here and there. Here and there. Not many.
This is very Greek, you know.
The way he writes, yeah. When he recognized he knew him, he began to formulate replies, and then he started to become a preacher, an outreach you know, professional. And he started talking to people and arguing with people. He broke their idols, which in source number 12, one of the commentaries explains this as he didn't physically break the idols, maybe as the Midrash, but breaking the idols is breaking their understandings, right? He's ruining their arguments. Okay? So that's basically what's going on up until this point.
Wait, I'm going to switch it off.
No worries.
If I can find it.
No worries at all.
I didn't have music back.
Now here's the piece that I want to read with you. Back to Rav Soloveitchik in source number 13. The Rambam uses a term called mitgalgel. Mitgalgel means to go, not necessarily in circles so much, but in a aimless, directionless movement, the way he describes it here. Like an object rolling down a hill, carried by the external force of gravity. In other words, mitgalgel signifies man's surrender to the elemental external forces that push him from the outside when man becomes an object. Mitgalgel means unsupervised, non-directed, purposeless, and destinationless motion, drifting toward disaster. So what he says is, if you skip down two lines, Avraham's birth stopped the world from this never-ending roller coaster of not reaching anywhere, of not attaining anything. And he says the significance of his birth, five lines before the end of the paragraph, consists in the certitude that greatness in a human being cannot be suppressed or destroyed. And once Avraham was born, it was certain that he would redeem the world. Okay, so let's turn to the next page, and now what I want to do for the last 20 minutes or so is look at the story before the story that we know. Most of us, if I were to poll the audience and say, when does the story begin? Most people here would say the story begins with Lech Lecha. When Avraham tells Abraham to leave his homeland, Lech Lecha me'artzecha mimoladecha, from your birthplace, and go to the place that I'm going to show you. So it's not correct. There's a story that happens before this. And it's just the verses, and that's what you have here in source 14, the six or seven verses preceding Lech Lecha that give context to what exactly happened. Why Abraham? The title of what we came here tonight to try to uncover. So here, let's study the text. Source 14. Vayichi Terach Shivim Shana, Terach, right, was the father. He was 70 years old. And he has three children, three sons, Avraham, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 27. This is the line of Terach. Terach has Avraham. Later he got a hay added to his name, so we know Nahor and Haran. And Haran gave birth to Lot, who we're going to talk more about in coming weeks. So Haran dies, one of the sons. It's a big tragedy in a family. The son, right? Terach has three children, and one of the sons dies in the lifetime of his father. Interestingly enough, in source 15, I noted here that this, in many ways, is a story of history repeating itself. It's from a beautiful sefer from a rabbi in the Gush Etzion, a teacher in one of the schools there. He wrote a beautiful book on Avraham, and in here he writes in source 15, we'll come back to the text in a moment, he says, Mipchina zo, in the first line, Anu shavim dafka l'mishpachat Adam arishon. What happened to Avraham? Adam also had three sons, Cain, Hevel, and Shet, Seth, right? Cain, Abel, and Seth, those were his three sons, and who died? Hevel died while Adam was still alive. So we have a moment again of a history, a piece of history happening again. And this is an important point as we head toward the close here. Bekach kvar behatzagah mishpachat terach ula tzipiyah shel koreh. What's happening? Maybe we have a new hope for history. Something is moving forward. Terach ubanav mutzagim besipur kemakbilin l'adam rishon. Each generation or 10 generations later or 20 generations later are carrying on a moment in history. Mizel Enoch b'nam Mizel. Shtei nekudot hachala shilvur akored ko portzot kan lenekudat reshit chadasha. What does this allude to? What does this hint to? A new beginning. Something new is happening here. Something almost as if we're starting bereshit all over again. That's what's being suggested here. And the moment of Avraham entering the scene of history is in many ways a new chapter in creation.
Isn't this a continuation of the Mitgalgel idea?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And who brought in the word Mitgalgel?
The Rambam. The Rambam, Maimonides, okay. Yeah. So let's go back to the text in 14. And we see here in source 28, Haran dies. He dies while they're still in Ur. If you want to see where this is, if you look on the last page, there's a map. It's in the northeast of Canaan. Okay, Aram Naharaim, they're traveling westward. Aver Hanar, that line, where you see, if you can read the Hebrew, Aver Hanar, in the parentheses, in the middle of the page, that's the Euphrates. Okay, Nahar Perat. That's when we talk about that Abraham came from the other side. That's what we mean. He came from the other side of the river. Which river? The Euphrates River. Let's go back and we'll see where they went on their journey. Verse 29. Abraham and Nahor took to themselves wives, the name of Abraham's wife being Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah. Okay, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Yiscah. Now, Sarai was barren. We're going to deal with this issue in a couple of weeks. One of the great challenges that Abraham faced was building a family, was having children and building a family. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terach took his son Abraham. This is amazing. Who was the first person to set out on a journey to Canaan? It wasn't Abraham, it was Terach. Terach took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. They set out together from Ur to where? Arza Canaan. Lalechet Arza Canaan. They're going to the land of Canaan. And you scratch your head and you say, why? Why is Terach going to the land of Canaan? But when they had come as far as Haran, they settled there. Terach didn't make it. He didn't make it. They came to Haran and the journey came to a stop. Or a pause, if you want to read it that way, as some do. The days of Terach came to 205 years, and Terach died in Haran. Debate whether Abraham made it to Canaan without Terach, after Terach had died, or before Terach had died. That is a way that you might read the text differently. And then we have, and we're going to focus on this next week, the Lord says to Abraham, Lech lecha me'artzecha mimoladecha mi'beit avicha. That is the very next scene. So if you were reading this story now with the context that I've shared with you, what would you say? Would you say, Avram started the journey? Terach started the journey? They did it together? And is Avram just continuing the journey? Is he doing something new? Is he doing something different? Is he completing what his father did? Is this something that and now you're kind of wondering, well, what's so great about the fact that he went to Canaan? It was just his father was going in that direction already. So these are more questions that don't necessarily have strong answers to, but they're powerful questions to consider. And if you look in source 16, you can see the parallel paths that Terach and Abraham took. This is from a beautiful chart that I found in a book called Genesis from Creation to Covenant. And if you look on the left side and on the right side, these are two chapters apart. And they both talk about a journey that Terach took and Abraham took. Terach took Abraham, his son. That doesn't have a parallel in the text, but these are literally quotes from the text. He took Lot. Right? Terach first took Lot. And when Avram went to the land of Canaan, he also took Lot. Terach took Sarai, if you're going down the chart in the fourth row. And Avram also took Sarai. And Avram took everything that he had. Terach left, right? We have this concept that they were leaving a location, both of them, Terach and then later Avram. They both went on their way to the land of Canaan, both Terach and both Avram. And the difference obviously was that Terach didn't make it to Canaan and Avram did. So maybe Avram was simply completing his father's journey. But why did Terach want to go to Canaan? So let's address that question first. Look in source 17. It's an amazing commentary on Tanakh. In general, Adat Mikra Set, it's only in Hebrew. But if you can appreciate that commentary, the Hebrew is not challenging. It is fantastic, just incredible. We're going to be using a lot of it as we go through this series. And he writes here, Arza Canaan. It's amazing what he says. He says, Afkan satamala takatuv lo perish. It doesn't tell us why Terach was going there. All it says is, Mara Terach alecha dafkar Arza Canaan. Why is he going? Why does Terach want to go to that land? And consider it from this angle for a moment. Okay? I have it in the footnote here. This is from Rav Soloveitchik also. There was no reason why Terach should have departed from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a very prominent citizen in Chaldea. He was a member of the royal house and people respected him. Why should a man suddenly emigrate from his native land for no reason under the sun? And because of that, there are some commentaries, and that's if you go back in 17 in the second line, there are some commentaries that say that Lech Lecha, those words to Avram, actually happened before Terach set out on his journey. So who was the one who initiated the journey? Avram. Avram, according to the Ibn Ezra, this commentary, and he has a number of ways that he proves it from the text. It wasn't Terach's idea, it wasn't Terach's initiative, it was Avram's initiative. And it's impossible that Terach would have just, you know, had an idea popped into his head. There was no nefesh benefesh at that time to inspire him with clips of Jews getting off the tarmac at Tel Aviv and kissing the ground. Terach didn't have any of this access. He didn't know what it was. And not just that, but in all likelihood, he was a very entrenched citizen of his land. So you talk about civilization, that's kind of a reference to that you were asking before. And it's not so easy to understand, but he makes a suggestion. And his suggestion is that there was something that he felt. He sensed something. He sensed that there was something out there to travel toward. And he writes here in the end of the first line in 17 is Korcha Chalech Alomar Shagam Biyadav Aita Masoret. He had some kind of tradition, some kind of stories that he heard when he was a young child. Remember, he came from the family of Shem. He came from the family descendants of Noah. Right? This is all the same line. So perhaps there was some tradition in the family, he suggests, al skulotel she'eretz Canaan, that there was something special about this land. And then he brings the Ibn Ezra, right, that I mentioned before. So that's one opinion. And then if you look in the fourth line, in the fifth line, he brings the other side of it. V'zeh p'shar lashon haba b'hemshech v'yetzu itam, that it was Abraham who did the initiative. And then there's a different approach, which is that they did it together. That they partnered in this journey. That's the Chatam Sofer in the last line in 17. He says, "Nimser shelichaya mikoach shnehem." Each one contributed to this mission, to this journey. Terach yatsa midat atzmo, v'Avram b'tzivoy shemi barach. Terach somehow on his own came to this idea that he wanted to go, and Avram, of course, we know was commanded to go. And here comes Rav Soloveitchik again, so beautiful and so poetic. And he writes about Terach's revolution of thinking here in the beginning of source 18. He talks about how he had doubts, he was soul-searching, and he was trying to consider his life. In a word, at the end of the first line, it was the transvaluation of a Baal Teshuvah that was responsible for the decision to abandon Ur and start out for a primitive land where he planned to begin a new life. And this is amazing. He says, God commanded Avram to emigrate from Ur after Terach had undergone this great change and had decided to give up everything and go forth to a new world. So he says, they didn't know. Terach didn't know that Avram had been commanded. And Avram didn't know that Terach had undergone this change because it was all happening inside. It was all happening inside of him. And then he writes, however, five lines from before the end of the paragraph, all of that is irrelevant. What is important is the coincidence of revelation and free decision. And this to me is just such an emotional piece. You can imagine the image of this. When the command of Lech Lecha came and Avram began to pack his bags, he realized his great surprise that his father's bags had already been packed long before. Father and son, hitherto locked in mortal combat, joined hands and together started out on the great march to Canaan. Away from the hustling and bustling cities of Chaldea, away from a highly developed country, away from a magical, well-organized and disciplined social order. So there was something that was pulling him. And the Ramban writes this as well in source number 19. The Ramban says he disagrees with the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra said it was all Avram's initiative. And Lech Lecha came first. And that's how it's understood. He says no. He says if that were so, the point of the journey would be Avram's leaving his father's house on God's command. And Terach would just be accompanying him out of his own personal desire. But that's not what it says. It says Terach took Avram his son. Which means that Terach took the initiative. And let's call it what it is. We don't have to be afraid to say that Avram's father was the one who began this journey. That's what the Ramban is suggesting. He says, which shows that Avram was following his father, and it was his father's idea that they leave Ur Kasdim and go to the land of Canaan. And Rav Soloveitchik again points out, he says, Terach felt a mysterious pull of Eretz Yisrael, the Holy Land. He felt something. There was something there. So Avraham was chosen. Avraham was chosen. We're told that in the book of Nehemiah. Look in source 20. Atahu Hashem Elokim, Asher Bacharta be'Avram. Hashem chose Avraham for this journey. And he found that he was faithful. And he found that he was the one who was going to begin this new phase of history. And the language is striking. The language in the Navi, in Nehemiah, is V'hotzeito me'ur kastim. If that rings a bell in Jewish history, that he took him out of Ur Kastim. We may be familiar with the story of the burning furnace that Avram was thrown into. It's not in the text, alluded to maybe in other places. Back to Ralph's question. Right? We don't have that story written anywhere. But we all know that story. And kids grow up thinking that it's just part of what happened. And maybe it is what happened. We'll never know for certain. And we'll come back to why it is that the Torah left that story out in 1 second. And look what he writes here in source 21. He says, Hashem says to Avram that he is the God that took Avram out of Ur Kasdim, at Hotzeiti. He took him out. What is Hotzeiticha? What is this language? Where is it familiar from? Where does it sound like I've heard this before, like we've heard this before? The only other place this phrase appears is by Yetziat Mitzrayim, by the Exodus from Egypt. In the Ten Commandments, there the taking out was miraculous. So if we accept this concept, Avram being saved from Ur Kasdim was an exodus. And we've spoken already about the idea of this new phase in history. And in order to begin this new phase of history, there has to be something incredible that happens. So God introduces himself to Avram and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land. So reading this, that's what we're thinking. We're thinking Aseret Adibo, we're thinking, this is what God told the Jewish people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So why don't we know anything about the first 75 years of his life? It says of Soloveitchik again here in source 22, the Torah is not interested in Avraham as an individual. And this is really the most important point of what we're studying here. This isn't about one person. This is about how one person changed history to this very day. And that's what matters. So what happened to him as a person is maybe interesting to the rabbis and the Talmud and the Midrash, but to the text, for the world to read, what's important is how this individual impacted not himself and his personal journey, but his journey for history. Private episodes with no direct relevance to unfolding the great drama of Jewish existence are omitted. Avraham's story is important insofar as he is the father of the nation. And here we see this concept in source 23. It's been mentioned a few times here. You may have heard this notion before that Jewish history or world history, if you want to think about it that way, is split up into 6,000 years. So this year we're going to Rosh Hashanah 5,778. So we're getting close to the 6,000th year. What's supposed to happen then? I don't know. We'll see. We'll find out. Mashiach, something. Someone's going to find out. Or before. Something might happen before. We should be zocha. So 2,000 years of emptiness. They're called the years of Tohu. Right? And they're called emptiness because there was no Torah. 2,000 years of Torah. And 2,000 years of Yemot HaMashiach. We're already living in the Yemot HaMashiach. We're living in that final 2,000 years of history. It's a long 2,000 years of history, but we're living in it, according to this passage. What signifies the beginning of the years of Torah? When did that begin? It is Hanefesh Asher Asu B'Charan. And historically, people have done this calculation. That's when Avram and Sarah started teaching people Hashem's ways. That beginning of that 2000, the first year of the new era of 2,000 years of Torah, which also included the giving of the Torah and the Jewish people going through what they went through, coming into the land of Israel and so on, began then. So there's redemption, there's creation, there's a creation story, there's a redemption story. We're beginning a new chapter. So Avraham seems to have been chosen. Next week we'll look at a different answer to this question. That maybe Avraham wasn't so much chosen as much as he chose. And we'll see that that is also a part of his life. That he wasn't just a passive personality, just taking commands. He also was leading the way. And with this last source, we'll conclude. Source 24. This source is from Rav Nachman of Breslov, Rabbi Nachman as he's known. And in his writings, known as Likutei Moharan. And here's what he says, and it's a great way to finish and a great message to leave off with. He starts with a verse from the prophet Yechezkel. The prophet Yechezkel says, Echad haya Avraham. Avraham was one. Or, otherwise translated as, Avraham was an individual.
Unique.
She'Avraham avad Hashem rak al yedei shehaya echad. His entire form of worship was done in a unique way. Was done in a way that had not been practiced before. Shechashav b'da'ato shehu rak yichidi ba'olam. He thought to himself, I'm the only one who's thinking this way. I'm the only one who believes what I believe. V'lo yistaklal klal b'nei ha'olam. But it's not in a selfish way, not in an arrogant way, but he wasn't concerned with what other people were thinking or doing. Shesarim echarei Hashem umonim oto, who were distancing themselves from God and trying to prevent him from his practice. V'lo al aviv v'shar amonim, not his father, and not the other people who were trying to prevent him. Rak ki ilu hu echad ba'olam. That's how he's interpreting this phrase in the Navi Yechezkel. Echad haya Avraham. He was stood alone. He was a man who stood alone, unconcerned by what went on and unaffected by what went on around him. V'chein kol rotzeh lichnos b'avodat Hashem. So is every Jew, every Jewish person who wants to have a relationship with God. E'efshar lo lichnos, you can't enter into that relationship. Ki im al yedei bechinat sheyachshov she'ein ba'olam ki hu levado yichidi ba'olam. We have to live our lives with the perspective of, I'm not going to worry about what the other person is going to say about my practice, about the way that I am connecting to Hashem. V'lo yistakel al shum adam hamono, and don't pay attention to the people who are trying to prevent you, the naysayers. Kegon, aviv, imo, parents in the case of Avraham, ochotno, v'ishto, in-laws, even your person's wife, children, v'chayotze, a person should feel confident in their convictions. O ha'miniyot sheyesh mishar b'nei olam hamaligim, or outside of your inner circle, people in the world, in society, in the media, who try to prevent you and to mock, to be sarcastic. Umonim me'avodoto yiparach. It's a powerful way to think about who Avraham was. And we begin this journey together as we go through the life and challenges of Avraham with this statement, Echad haya Avraham. We can't understand the beginning of this story if we don't understand that this was an individual who basically said,
walked alone.
I'm going to walk alone, even if it means whatever it ended up meaning. That people were going to give him a hard time, and people were going to yell at him, and people were going to try to kill him. And he said, Afal pichein. And here we are today, from that beginning. And we have much to take from, much to learn from, as we enter into his life.
So is this to suggest that Abraham and Sarah should be our model?